1 John chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. And it's, I believe, these verses, and verses 11 through 17, break this paragraph up as we're talking about the exhortation to the little children, to the brothers, to the church. I believe that we see here three wonderful truths, simple truths, but I believe there's some things in it that we need to grasp maybe a little closer and really the real meaning of it. There are evidences in here whether you really do know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not the only evidence, but because we see probably about five through the book of 1 John that gives us evidences of a manifestation. When Christ is in you, this is just the way you will be. And so we do see that. And so I have these verses, verses 11 through 17, broken up in, I think, some simple ways for you that you'll be able to grasp and leave here this morning with these three simple truths. And number one is, verses 11 through 15, is to love one another. Can't miss that there. Then we see in verse 16, I see that we are not only to love one another, but number two, to live for one another. Number one, love one another. Number two, live for one another. Verse 16, and then verse 17, what I've called, we are to lift up one another. That's the exhortation that he gives us. It's a simple truths that he gives us in different areas. Here he even gives us an example, an illustration. And then in that illustration, he gives us an application of that truth. We'll see that. So this morning, as you look, if you had nothing else, write down that we are to love one another. That's the command. That's the message. And in that message, then, we are to live for one another if we are genuine believers. Number one, we're to love. You know Christ as your Savior. You're to love one another. By the way, we're going to see some of the different truths, but one of the things we have a misnomer about, loving someone is just letting them get away with everything. That's not loving them. In essence, that's not loving them. Loving them would be not letting them get away with everything. So we are to love one another, and we're to live for one another, and then we are to lift up one another as we build one another up. You see, as you look at verse number 11 here, I believe we see, first of all, in this loving one another, the message is reiterated to the believer. This to love one another that's already been given to them is now reiterated in verse 11. You see, there's a parallelism between chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 11, in the phrase, this is the message. Look at chapter 1 of 1 John, just a page back. And verse 5 says, this then is the message which we've heard of him. And then he goes on, really, all the way until now, and he says, now in verse, all the way through chapter 1 there, where it says, this is the message, chapter 2, chapter 3, until we come here now, and he says, for this is the message that ye heard. So we see a parallelism there. Really, it's talking about the messenger in both verses, and it's no other times mentioned in this epistle. So what we see then is chapter 1, verse 5, till chapter 3, verse 10, we see the great attention to the theme that God is light. Again, look back at verse 5. It says, this then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is what? Light, and in him is no darkness, absolutely not at all. So as we see that truth then, he goes and as we've been looking at it these last few weeks, we now come to the next time that he gives the message, this word message, and we see as God is light. Now, in verse 11, really almost to the rest of, at least till verse 12 of chapter 5, focuses on another theme, that God is love. we can really see the evidences that he gives us here in John. So you can say the epistles of 1 John is talking about God is light, God is love. Okay, we can go home now. But that's what he's really talking about. God is light, who he is, in him is no darkness. That really gives us, prepares us, or gives us information for what he's going to now say. What? He's now going to say that he's love. Well, that love came into this world for what reason? To die for us. But that love came into this world. And what was the only love that could pay for that sin would have to be a God of what? Of light, with whom there's no darkness. That makes sense, doesn't it? Look at how he's telling us. He's saying, now look at, the only way that our sins, the perfect sacrifice, can be paid for is God is light. And we've been talking about that in these three different chapters and verses. Now he says God is love. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave. But he had to be one that was of light, that knew no sin. And so now he comes into that and shows us the mandate, as we see in verse 11. Look what it says. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The heard from the beginning is simply saying when they first got saved, and they first heard the message. In fact, we see the mandate throughout Scripture. John says in his own gospel, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. There's the message. There's the command. You are, as a believer, disciples. He's talking to his disciples. You love one another. And he said, then he even goes and gives more explanation of it in John 13. He says that ye love one another. And then he says, as I have what? Loved you. Now it's really making sense that we just can't be flippant with this word love, of loving one another, because he tells them, you love others. You love one another. And then he makes a huge stipulation. The way you love someone is the way I love you, not the way someone else loves someone else. We have a lot of different definitions of love today, don't we? We'll maybe mention a few of those as we go. But he goes on and says that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. In other words, people will know that you are a follower of me, that you know Jesus as your Savior, that you're a Christian. They'll know that by you loving one another as he loved one another. Not as the world loves one another. The world's is a selfish word. Love is a selfish word because it's whatever I can get, and we call that love. He goes on and says in chapter 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I loved you. He goes down in verse 17 of the same chapter and says, these things I command you, that you love one another. And in verse 23 of 1 John 3, that we'll be getting to in further weeks, this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us this commandment. So here's the message to love one another. Love for others, especially of the household of faith, as he says in Galatians 6:10. You're to love one another, and especially of those that are in the household of faith. What would that mean? Other believers, people that are in the church that you're worshiping together with. And he says, especially, you're to love one another, but especially those that are of the household of faith. And so he's reminding them, as John writes to them, of the command that he gave in the preceding chapter. This is the message you heard from the beginning. This command, then, is fundamental to the Christian religion. And this command of Christian love is fundamental to being a child of God. You see, it can never be regarded, this love for one another can never be regarded as an afterthought in the teaching of God's revelation. It's not an afterthought. It's a message that's grounded in the very nature of God. This command to love is directed primarily to the community of faith, and it's in that present tense, so it says, we should continue to be loving, a continued display of love in the family of God. It should be a normal, consistent, habitual practice in the believer's life to love one another, especially those that are in the household of faith. So how do you manifest that? What do we see in that? Well, first of all, he wants to, before we even get any farther than that, he wants to show, give you an illustration that was very plain about this loving one another and what it is not. He goes on, and so we see he reiterated this message of loving one another. Now he illustrated it, but he illustrated it negatively to the believer to show what it's not. He, first of all, goes negatively, and look what it says. It says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. What happens when you go into a dark room and you open the door? What happens when you go in a dark room with a flashlight and turn it on? Did you know that that darkness leaves because it can't stand being around the light? That's exactly what will happen to a genuine believer. And we'll come down with a truth in just a second, I believe, of that will help us understand a little more, I hope. And that would be simply this. What he's saying here, as we're going to see in a little bit, whether you're really saved, whether it's you're of the child of God or a child of the devil, what it's simply saying, I believe, would be the idea that who is it that you like to be around? If you're a believer, you want to be around believers. You'll want to go to that fellowship on Sundays and Wednesdays. You'll want to do that. That's what you'll look forward to. Those are the type of people you'll want to be around. But when you want to be around people that are not believers, continually, it's talking about habitually here, that's your desire, then it could be a very well sign that, well, what's going on? Are you really a believer? Let's go on and see what he's saying. We see this illustration. He points the situation to Cain and Abel. Let's look at that story. We know the story. Both were brothers with the same parents. Both brought sacrifices to God. Both sought to worship God. But the problem was that Cain's sacrifice was apparently contrary to God's specific rules for the kind of sacrifice he should have brought. So when Cain saw that God accepted his brother's sacrifice but rejected his own, he became angry. Isn't that just what we do something and someone else does something better than we do? We get what? Yeah. Well, wait a second. He cheated. That's our first. That's what happens. And notice what happened here. Two sacrifices were brought. One was what God expected and received. And then Cain, instead of responding in a humble, repentant way, say, Lord, what did I do wrong? What can I do? He got angry because someone else, because his brother had one that God accepted. Now, it shows you right there that he didn't have a relationship with God or his brother. He was full of himself because he got angry. Let me ask you a question. Now, by the way, we're talking about an anger here that was just part of his nature, his lifestyle. But along with that, let me ask you, how many of you have ever, don't raise your hand, please. How many of you ever have gotten angry? You see why I don't want you to raise your hand? Because if you don't, we have another sin we got to look at, and that's lying. There's not one in here this morning that hasn't been angry about something. The problem is when we let that simmer, it comes into bitterness, it comes into a sin of anger. Anger is simply a strong emotion of displeasure. So that could be something good if it's the way God does it, but very few of us ever are angry the way God is. But we see that it really is anger is a strong emotion of displeasure. So here's how it works. There's always a root of something, isn't there? Sin is the root of everything, pride, different things. But let me try to back you up into really what anger is. Cain got angry here, and it manifested that he wasn't a believer because he killed his brother. He showed he didn't love his brother. And it was shown because his brother did something he didn't like, and so he got angry. Instead of changing, he did what he thought was. And even when God came to Cain, he says, "Where's your brother?" Well, he knew very well where his brother is. Instead, he lied and said, well, as we look at it, this anger really goes up to the root of discontent. You'll never be angry unless you're discontent. By the way, discontent will be there'll be fruits of discontent. Let's say, sort of put in we'll say we have a little chart up here. And what we have already is we have anger down here. I just mentioned discontent would be right here, would be the root of that anger. You know what else will be a root, will be a fruit of that discontent? Anxiety. Your discontent, anxiety and anger. Did you know what the root of discontent is? Unbelief. Follow it. I'll give you another illustration. We see it, of course, in Cain. There's another one. Only who was a believer that we see that definition. A man that you know in the Bible, that you look up, I mean, he was a great man. The man's name was Moses. Moses got angry about something because all the people, he was trying to live for the Lord. He was trying to teach these people and be a leader. And they just kept mumbling and grumbling and pumbling and dumbling and whatever we want to call it. And slandering and gossiping. And he had just had enough of it. They saw God's work at time and time again. And God told him, he says, "Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and you'll get the water that they're mumbling and grumbling about." And he got mad. And he struck the rock. You know what that was? Look at what and it will say, you'll see in Scripture. Scripture says that he struck the rock because of unbelief. That means he struck it because before he struck the rock and it came out. But now God said, "Don't strike it, just speak to the rock." He didn't believe God, and his anger got the best of him. His displeasure, emotion of displeasure. And because of that, he wasn't able to go into the Canaan land, in the promised land. Folks, you cannot love one another with anger in your heart, with bitterness in your heart, with discontent in your heart. And it goes right back to, what don't you believe? You're not trusting and believing in God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, Cain, it says that he murdered. And the word murdered here, and even the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's a word that was used for a violent death. In other words, the anger showed in Cain, in other words, another way to translate it or have the idea of what he said, murder here, he slit Abel's throat. Boy, putting it that way, we sort of get another picture, don't we? Would you say that Cain was a little angry? Would you say that Cain really loved his brother a lot? Look at the illustration that the Lord is trying to give us through his servant John on Scripture. And he says, now you love one another. Here's the message from the beginning. You love one another. And in this love one another, here's the illustration that it's not. And then he makes the application. Because we see this wonderful truth, and the truth of that the lack of love can lead to anger, jealousy, and hatred, and finally murder. In fact, as one man said, John touched a sensitive nerve. Since hatred toward other Christians is often prompted by a feeling of guilt about one's own life as compared to that person's. And so we see that John wanted his readers to understand the terrible results of refusing to love one another. And then he applies it. Okay, here's what it's not. Here's an example. Cain did not love his brother. He didn't act the way God wanted him to act, and Abel did. And so he was angry at God in essence and took it out through Abel. And he slit his throat. It was a violent death. He then goes and says, takes the illustration and applies it to the church there as John was speaking. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know what he's simply saying? Don't marvel. I mean, is there any marvel that Cain hated Abel? He now applies and says, now, as far as you go, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel at that we see people hate us. It should be expected because they hated me. And if you are in Christ, people are going to hate you in your belief in Christ. And notice as we see the truth there, he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The word if there, there's different conjunctions in Scripture and different things that we have, but the word if there would probably, sometimes the word if is translated since in other verses. One way that I like to translate it is this way, in the study of the word and stuff, it's in view of the fact. In other words, this is a certain thing. It's not the world might hate you. No, you know what he's saying? As a believer in Christ and you believing what's right, just as Cain did unrighteousness, Abel lived righteousness, Cain didn't like someone that lived righteous, the world, Cain, will not like those that are Christians, able, don't marvel at, and that will happen. It's not maybe will happen. He's saying, in view of the fact, the world hates you because it hated me first. And he goes on, and he simply gives that wonderful, wonderful truth. Rather than being shocked by the world's opposition, we need to expect by taking a stand for Christ that people not do that. Now we are supposed to speak the truth in love, aren't we? It's not our disposition that they should be after. It's the truth and what we live for that they're after. That's a difference. I can come to you and tell you to do something or to be just a buzzard about it. And I will cause you to probably be angry with me. In fact, the Bible tells us, as children, what does he say? What does he tell us? As children of God, but even as children, in our raising of children, what does he give a responsibility for us as parents? To what? Not provoke your children to what? To wrath. Okay. So we see that as that wonderful truth, we have to realize that the world will hate us, that it's going to hate us, and we should not be in an astonishment or amazement by that lifestyle, but it has to be a lifestyle that they don't like. And you have to do it in a right thing. I can go and have my kids, and I can say something to them, as I did many times, and ask them to forgive me. I told them something that was right to do, was right for a correction, but I did it in a wrong manner. And I had to apologize to them, because that's not, I was provoking them to anger. I was provoking them to not like Dad at what he was doing. There's a difference when it comes to that lifestyle. So we see then in verses 14 and 15, we see he reiterated to love one another. He then gives and illustrates how to love one another negatively and gives the application. Don't be surprised people don't love you. See, what was happening with the people there in the church, they were loving one another. There's others that they, and there were some that weren't, but they were doing other things that were really good. And people didn't like what they were doing. And they couldn't imagine, how can someone not like me, a Christian? I'm such a nice person. And they're astonished when someone didn't like them. Don't be astonished with that, he says. Marvel not. And then he certifies that message concerning the believer in verses 14 and 15. I give the evidence of it, the very evidence of eternal life, really, and the expectation of that eternal life. Look what we have. So what we see before telling his audience precisely what love is, he first tells them what it is not. And now we go into the certified message in verses 14 and 15. Look what it says. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In other words, you don't love another brother of faith, another believer, you're not saved, putting it in a simple way, death. Wherefore, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. One that has that lifestyle, that practice, that murder, that's not talking about someone that has murdered someone, still has an opportunity to ask God to forgive him and get saved. But if it never does, that person that doesn't think anything wrong with it or says, they're not saved. And so we see the wonderful truth here. Look what it says in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? How do we know we're genuinely saved? By the way, the word pass from death to life, the word pass, it's in that, you've heard me say this before, and I want to keep saying it so that you'll really catch it sometime. It's in the perfect tense, which means that at a certain time, it happened in the past with continued results. So what is it? We have passed from death unto life. That time we asked Jesus to save us, and now we are saved. And how is that evidenced? By our continual of loving one another. And he goes and he says, we know that we've passed from death and life because we love the brethren. It's simple. He loves the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life in heaven. So what? Let me ask you this. As we think of what kind, who can have this kind of love? We have to realize that the source of this kind of love, as we love one another, is the source of who? It comes from God. In fact, God's own description of himself in 1 John 4:16 is God is, and can anyone tell me what the next word is? It's a four-letter word starting with L. God is what? Love. In fact, love is the most blessed manifestation of the very character of God. John says, and one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Therefore, the simplest and most profound description of the Christian character also is love. Since God commendeth his love towards us, in that, while we're yet sinner, Christ died for us. May I explain just something that I got this week that really spoke to my heart? This little word for, I know it's fun. You mean, Pastor, you got excited about a little word for? Yeah. Because I was listening to a message and they were explaining to me, the idea would be this, you know, you're going to rescue
people, and you go rescue people, and you're successful. You're going to rescue them for them. You might die in it, but they make it. You're doing it for them. But this word "for" has the idea would be this: there's those that are going to die that you go and take their place, and the other person comes up there and you die. In other words, this little word "for," if you put in there "in place of" or "instead of," that's what it's talking about. And I thought to myself, there's not a, it is God's word. God doesn't make mistakes in his word usage when he uses the word "for." And listen to what he's simply saying. He's simply saying then that Christ died in place of us, instead of us. To receive him as your Savior then, the love of God then is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us in Romans 5:5. You see, there are no substitutes for love. When you have experienced that love in Christ as a believer, there is no excuse for you not to love. You say, I just can't love that person. As a believer, That's not true. As a genuine believer, you can love that person because you're in Christ. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If you can't love that and don't love that person, that would be a manifestation that you don't know Jesus as your Savior. He's that straight about it. In fact, we realize that in 1 Corinthians 13, as we call the love chapter, the first three verses are all 15-fold descriptions. They're all action verbs. They are an activity, and there is no such thing as loving and being a people inactive. It's no such thing. You see, as this man goes on, the love of God is the very life of God. The very life of God epitomizes in the love of God. It's always in him. The divine life of the living God is implanted in our spirit at salvation by the Spirit of God, and the fruit will become 30, 60, or 100-fold. You only have the love of God to the degree you choose to let God have his life, live his life through you. Have you ever said to yourself, God, help me to love, would you love that person through me? There's someone you really have a hard time with, okay? But you know that that person, God loves. So you know what a good prayer is? God, I'm a believer. I need to love one another. God, will you love that person through me? But you better be ready for the Spirit of God to teach you some things to do. Because we're tempted all the time about ourselves. A couple weeks ago, relaxed at home in the evening. I think it was 9:30 at night, 10, something like that. Got a call from somebody. And I'm going to tell you exactly what was going through my mind. I don't want to go. They asked for some help. Let's put it this way. As the person was talking, I knew there was the request was going to come. Could you come and help us in this thing? And I sat there, and I go, I know what my flesh wants to do. And God, I know what your Spirit wants me to do. Now, am I going to submit to God? Well, as a believer, that's normally, the Spirit already wants me to go do that. But there always is a tug, because I do have a choice, don't I? And so I went. I'm so glad I did. What a peace at Pezzanert. I actually helped somebody, finally. You see, we need to realize that this supernatural love, listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You see, again, that purifying your soul is that perfect participle. In the past, with continued results, I'm purified. Since you've been obedient to the truth, and so we have to realize that Jesus declared that love unmistakably marks believers. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It was at salvation that believers received the capacity to demonstrate this supernatural love. That's why unbelievers can manifest love, but not supernatural love. In fact, we see the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And we are to continue to love and not be hypocritical. It's that Bible tells us in Romans, let love be without hypocrisy. Believers, you see, God can use the loving unity of believers to attract a lost world and awaken it to the need of salvation. Just by loving one another. Now we're coming to verse 16 finally. That was just loving one another. Now what does he tell us to do? To live for one another. Look what verse 16 says. Hereby perceive we the love of God. We know the love of God by how? By this. We have learned our lesson and we know it well. Because he says, we perceive the love of God. How do we perceive that? Because he laid down his life for who? Again, for what? For us. There it is, in place of us. We all deserve death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we realize we are loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. You see, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. It is not often the case. We do not often have opportunities literally to die for others. But we do have opportunities to die to self. You get that? We don't really have to die for others, but we do to die for self. We can die to ourselves. How can we do that? To make the gospel of Christ known to others worldwide, possibly, as one man said, we must live less lavishly so that we might be able to give to that. They must be willing to sacrifice possibly sons and daughters to go into Christian work. Must be sacrificed to maybe God's called you to go into full-time Christian work. Another place of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice, must be practiced in where? The Christian home. Today, particularly the love between a husband and wife. Did you know that God compares his love for the church to the husband-wife relationship? And so we see that another area in which self-sacrifice may practice is that Christian home. But today's culture glorifies self-satisfaction. It teaches that if one is not personally and fully gratified in marriage, what do you do? I'm out of here. That's not love. That's the world's love. You see, this is not God's teaching. God teaches that we must die to ourselves in order that other person might be fulfilled. So we need to learn to live for one another. Notice it says we ought, and that we ought to what? Give of our lives for our brethren. A willingness to give up everything for the help of others. In other words, as we think of it, listen to this. A lot of times, love is one of the most misconceived words, as we mentioned earlier in our world today. For our world has defined love as a romantic feeling or an attraction, which has nothing to do with true love in God's terms. In fact, few people have any idea of what true love is. Most people think of it in only in terms of nice feelings, warm affection, romance, desire. It's put this way. When we say, I love you, we often mean, I love me and want you. That, of course, is the worst sort of selfishness, very opposite of the agape love. Because you see, there's four different words in the original language for love. One is storge, which refers to family affection. One is phileo, which denotes love between friends. Eros is sexual love. And then agape is the sacrificial God love. And so we realize that love comes from God, for love is of God. For God is love, and he first loved us. So the highest manifestation of love is God himself, for God so loved the world that he gave. And he gives us an imperative to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. God has given us many requirements to love in the Bible, and his word then continues to tell us, let all things be done with love. By the way, that was always one of my life verses. You know the two life verses that I always had? In Psalm, it says, in the King James Version, it says, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. I always thought that was it. Mark the perfect man, you know. And then I went to the love chapter and said, the greatest of these is love. And then I'd go to the next one. See, pride's not in any of this. And then I'd go to the next one and say, let all your things be done with love. So now I tell my wife, please let all your things be done with love. With me. Of course, I'm being facetious. But Scripture tells us, let all our things be done with that sacrificial love. We're to love one another. Live for one another. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love. To walk in love, we are to walk in love as Christ loves us, Ephesians tells us. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, Paul says to the church at Philippi. And above all these things, put on love, he says to the churches at Colossae. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, he tells Timothy. And he further on, it says, John, my little children, let us love in deed and in truth. If you don't love as God has purposed for you to love, he says to the church at Philippi, you're a big zero. You see, in the love chapter, the first three verses, you see the prominence of love. Verses 4 through 7, the portrait of love. And verses 8 through 12, the permanence of love. And the preeminence of love in verse 13. And the first three verses says this when it talks all about love. It says, you can move mountains. You have faith to move mountains. You do this. You prophesy in my name. You do all these things, these great things. Wouldn't you think it'd be great if you saw me move a mountain? If I had that much faith to move that mountain, you'd go, wow, that guy is really spiritual and powerful that God would do that. But you know, if I could do that, it wouldn't be the faith or me. It would be who that did it, first of all, God. But if I did that and I didn't do it in love, guess what? It says I'm nothing. I call it, I'm a big zero. I can do the greatest things. I can even do wonderful things for my wife. If I don't do it with love, I'm a big zero. That means there's a lot of motives behind things that we do, isn't there? Very important to God. And as a believer, those right motives are already there. You just have to say yes to them. And you realize if you don't have those, you need a Savior. And you need to claim that Savior. The phrase, we know love by this, again, affirms genuine love as an outstanding mark for the Christian. You see, John, as a wise pastor, places himself on the level of his readers, as he says, we. And as a teacher, he reminds them that the message that they know, they've learned this message very well because of his practice of love in his life, of laying down his life for them. Christ is our example. And so we realize that as we look at it, that teaches that each one of us, not personally and fully gratified in marriage, one has a right to break it off, no, whatever that costs to the other, This is not God's teaching. God teaches us that we must die to ourselves. And then he ends up in verse 17, and he says we need to lift one another up. Look what he says in verse 17. But whoso hath this world goods, and seeth his brother have need, shut up his bowels of compassion from him. See what he's saying? Simply, you have money, or you have the whereabouts. Here's a brother that has a need, and you don't help him. Look what he says. He stirs that person's conscience. What does he say? He simply says, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The example we have in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. That was one that wasn't of the same faith, but he still did. But notice he says, simply put, he says, first, you see a brother's need. And then you see, second, you're in a position to meet that need. And you don't do it. There's been times where, and I believe you need to be tender to the Spirit of God, of what God has for you. But there's been times where I've been at a gas station. I remember one time, not one time, quite a few times or something. Or I've had calls on the phone here. But I remember a few times I've been at a gas station and someone's come up to me and says, I don't have enough money to even get out of the gas station. And I just don't, you know they're lying, first of all. They do have enough gas in there to get out of the gas station. They wouldn't be in there. How'd they get there, you know, and unless they pushed it in. If they pushed it in, I might have a tendency. But I also have a rule in my own life or a requirement in my own life. When I give to somebody, I'm not going to give for them to go buy liquor or go buy cigarettes or go buy other things that would not be appropriate. And I don't know that because I don't know that person. So what I try to do as God leads in my heart, and I remember one time a guy came up and he just sort of, you know, that way, and I just sort of, actually my first, if I remember right, this was a few years ago, I sort of had irritated at the guy. Yeah, right. And then the Spirit of God started speaking to my heart, life, and I said, I know what I'll do. So I went over, I walked the other length of the, because he was at way on the other end of the gas station. I was when we were getting food or something on a trip that we were coming back. And I went up to him as he was putting gas in the car, so he then undoubtedly had his car on the side. I know this one, he had his car on the side. And I went to him, I said, sir, if you would just pull your car up there, and I'm going to go in the gas station and tell them to put, whether it's $10 or $20, $20 in your car for you. So I didn't what? I didn't give the money would be used when. I gave the money to what? He would actually be doing it. That's what he asked for. That's the need. I have the wherewithal to do that. So I've got, as God speaks to my heart, I need to be able to do that. And so I find a way to do it. We've had people here that have come. I remember a few times that people have come where they've called us about wanting money. And I says, well, we have a policy here because we get those calls all the time. And we don't have monies for everybody. And who do we choose? So we'd have it amongst those that are in the household of faith or friends of things that attend regularly. Well, they come, and there's been different times where they've come, and I have not gone and help them out. There's other times where they called. I remember a couple of times they called. I remember one lady called and was mad because the church wouldn't give her any money. And I started saying, but I wanted to tell you what I personally, and she was still mad. I said, ma'am, stop. You don't even know what I'm going to say. Okay. What were you going to say? I said, I will personally, I want you to know, I don't want the church, because they'll keep coming back. I says, not the church. But in my heart, I will meet you at this certain gas station. And she got so nice all of a sudden. But the Lord laid on my heart to do that. In fact, there was one time that I did that. And the person gave, because I give them a tracker. I think I got a card back and thanking me for giving. I actually got a letter or something from thanking me for giving it to her. What I'm saying is, you need to be tender. You need to lift one another up. As believers, we need to lift one another up. You have it wherewithal to do it. But you have to know the need, don't you? You can't give to someone you don't know the need. And so when God lays in your heart, this is the manifestation, the Spirit of God. This just will happen in you. It just will. There's nothing mystic about this. He says, how can you be a child of God and not love one another? You have to. So God will lay in your heart to help. It might be a little bit. Fine. But it's what you have to help a need. Another time, a lady said, I don't have milk for my child, bread for my children. So I said again, meet me at a certain gas station, and I will go in and buy the food for you. What do you need? I didn't want to give it to her, knowing where it would go. So I went there, put gas in the car for her, put that amount of money in the gas, went over, went and got things, all the things, put it in a sack, says, here, I trust that this will be a help to you and that your children will enjoy the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or whatever. Folks, I'm using that as an example that says it automatically comes, and there are other times where the Lord didn't lead me that way. And you know what? We have needs here in our church, personally, people. We need to have our ears open for that because we can't help unless we know, right? What's it say here? A brother sees a need and has something that he can help. He says, what will happen to you is you will want to help. That will be if you're a believer. And the other area here is that's who you'll want to be around. You're a believer. I want to be around these kind of people. And so I make my way to be around that. And listen, you don't have to worry, folks. As a believer, you don't have to worry about the world influencing you too bad if you're living for the Lord as far as wanting to be with you, because they don't want to be with you. They want to use you, but they want to be with you. Quite a few years when my son was in Little League, I coached the league to try to be a testimony witness and build friends and friendships and try to talk about the Lord and build friendship with different ones. And it just was a wonderful illustration. You never have to concern because they don't want to be around you. Light does not want to be with dark. Dark does not want to be with light. Unrighteousness does not want to be, and that's exactly what he's saying. Cain didn't want to be with Abel. And I remember we were all around in a little league, the game or whatever. There was a bunch of coaches around, and we were out, and one guy came up and he said it let out an oath or something, and it stopped halfway through it or something and turned to me. It says, I'm sorry. Why do you always have to be around? And I says, I just want to let you know, I'm going to continue to be around. But you know what? He didn't want to be what? Be around me, because then he'd have to watch his mouth. Why is that? My principle is this. Why is that? Unrighteousness does not like to be around righteousness. Cain does not like to be around Abel. And so he says, you as a believer, live for the Lord. Automatically, as the Spirit of God in your life and heart, that will tell you, it will automatically be a desire there that you have to obey and do. I think that's a pretty simple principle, don't you? I hope I didn't make it hard for you. Simply this. Here's the message. Here's light and here's darkness. There's the contrast. There's Cain and Abel. There's the illustration. Don't be marveled that people aren't going to like that. It did with Cain and Abel. And so we, number one, just need to love one another, don't we? And then we need to lift up one another, live for one another. Jesus Christ lived for us. In fact, he lived and died in the place of us. And so we love one another, live for one another, and lift up one another. There's needs there. You can't give out of it. Notice it says, if you have it. You might wish you had it to give, but you don't have it. You don't have to feel guilty. That's not the Spirit of God making you feel guilty. But there'll be times, as a believer, God's going to bring things in your life. I believe sometimes, folks, believers who I'm talking to, it's to give you a trial treatment to see where you are in your life for Christ. Just be tender. Because, see, that is a normal thing for a believer. It's normal to want to love one another and do it. Notice what verse 18 says. Speak it in deed and in truth. Action speaks louder than words. I trust that's been a little bit of encouragement this morning for you, that you'll realize what, as a believer, you have already a blessing in your heart to help others. And as an unbeliever, you can ask God to forgive you of that sin, and you know what will happen? That will just be an automatic kicker. Instead of, it'll be a love that only can come from God instead of love of the world. Our dear Heavenly Father,